Given the confusion and disruption of last Wednesday night, I'm going to pick it back up and we're going to look at that verse 24 again. Your homework was to read it and review it and give it some thought.
I read it in every Bible I had in my house.
You did? Excellent. That's what you should do. So I'm going to pick it back up and run into this. So I'm going to start in verse 21 and read down into 24, and then we're going to take a look at it. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. Now I want to hold just for a second there and take a look at verse 22. And we kind of went through this before, but I want to look at this again for just a second. He is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, so as to present you. Now my question is, when is that? When does he present us holy and blameless and irreproachable before him? When does this occur?
When we've been glorified.
Well, yeah, clearly, because it's holy and blameless and irreproachable. But when is that?
Depends on whether you're a pre or a post.
Neither. Actually, no, it doesn't. No matter how you figure it, it's the parousa. No matter how you figure it, it's at the coming of Christ. Just when the believers who are alive put off the sinning flesh, the last vestiges of sinning sarks, flesh, and put on the perfect soma, the perfect body of Christ, and become holy and blameless and irreproachable, as perfect in reality as Jesus is in reality. It's also the same moment when those who have died in Christ are raised with holy, blameless, and irreproachable bodies. Paul talks about this not quite fully in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about it much more completely in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the conversion of those who live here in their fleshly bodies, who are still alive at that time. Let's see, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? So that's that event in verses 51 and following of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the exact same moment, the event. It is that point at which he has now reconciled us in his fleshly body through death here, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That presentation occurs then. He died for us now, nearly 2,000 years ago. But he will present us holy and blameless and irreproachable. And we know, we can say that it's an exact moment because present here is in the aorist tense. And it's one of those rare occurrences where aorist tense is not past. It's future. It's punctiliar. It's the importance of its punctiliar nature, where it's not something that occurred at an indeterminate time in the past or an indeterminate time in the future, at some range of times, like, you know, 3 weeks from tomorrow from 7 to 9 a.m. No. No, it will occur at this exact moment and no other to present. And it's in the aorist tense, but it's a future conception of the aorist tense because it hasn't happened yet. And yet it's also timeless because it has eternally happened in Christ. It happened at the moment Christ died for us, if you understand time as being all one instant.
So it's already done in the future.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Already done and completed in our future. I would say God's now. Just as much now as Christ died now for us at this exact moment in God's understanding of time. So also the future is now for God's understanding of time. And that aorist tense, aorist is one of the most slipperiest tenses in any language, and especially in Greek. Some languages don't have it, don't have the precision. And it's almost always found as a past tense, because it's almost always how it's used. In human conceptions and experiences, something can only be completed in a punctiliar way if it's past. But for God, who's not limited by concepts of linear time, something can be aorist tense and future at the same time. Future for us at the same time. So this presentation has occurred and for us will occur, and he does it. Notice who's presenting. He presents us. He has now reconciled us, so he does that, in his fleshly body through death, so as to present, I'm going to change that, us, holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. So this has happened and will happen. Has, in the fact that it's punctiliar and it's God's time done. Will happen in the sense that it's yet to happen for us. We experience it as a process with its completion at some moment in our future. But for God, it's done.
Punctiliar.
I've not
heard the word before.
Punctiliar. Think of the word punctuation, where we make marks on the page to describe an emotion or a sense within a sentence, as in a period meaning the end of the sentence, an exclamation mark meaning it's exclamatory, a question mark meaning it's an interrogatory. Well, that punctuation mark, which brings the end of a sentence, that punctuation mark is a punctiliar mark. And it means at that precise point, which for us actually takes space, but for in terms of time, it takes no time. It is simply that moment.
So does that make Christ punctual?
Yes, actually it does. It makes Christ punctual.
He's
we think
time.
He's taking forever, but he's very punctual. And are being presented holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, because that presentation is in aorist tense, that means that that presentation occurs at an exact moment. And there is only one time in Pauline theology where that exact moment is ever talked about. And it's that moment at the last trump, which is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51. That's the only time in Pauline theology where that moment is ever described. It's talked about in 1 Thessalonians, but it's not given this degree of specificity. Here, this exact moment is talked about here in 1 Corinthians beginning at 51. In a moment, you notice that, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So both concepts are instantaneous, punctiliar in their idea of instancy. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, i.e., holy and blameless and irreproachable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on imperishable. This fleshly body must put on holy and blameless and irreproachability. And this mortal nature must put on immortality, holiness and blamelessness and irreproachableness. when you're dealing in Pauline theology especially, it's often good to interrelate what Paul says in the various letters. His thinking is both developatory, it develops over time, but it is also coherent. Paul's theology developed in its precision, in its ability to make distinctions, in its ability to be applied in multiple places, in multiple events, for multiple reasons. But at the very same time, it also is coherent, and that whatever he says later on coheres with what he says earlier. So 1 Corinthians' articulation of this event is more developed than 1 Thessalonians, which came earlier. But it's still coherent with it. Likewise, this event in Colossians that's being mentioned is a further fleshing out of some of the characteristic of this changing that occurs. Okay?
Isn't it strange in a human way, but perfectly logical in a godly way, that all of these different peoples from these different countries who have absolutely no contact with each other seem to, when they come to Christ, have the same similar problems that reiterate God's message to the world. And through writing these letters, it's a miracle because we get to see, like you just described, the process of God's plan for us.
Paul's letters are historically, temporally, conditionally bound to the people to whom Paul wrote them and their needs in their day and their time and their problems. They're contingent. But at the very same time, since we share many of the same problems and many of the same issues that these people did, they are also contingent to us. They apply to us. Human things never change. The questions are always the same, and the Christian experience seems to repeat itself from generation to generation and generation. And hence Paul's letters to his churches remain alive, if for no other reason than that. Now they remain alive because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. But as just simple literature, they remain alive because we share the similar context as the original audience. They remain alive because of the power of the Holy Spirit and their inspiration, yes. But as simple literature, they also remain alive because people don't change, unfortunately. We have the same battles, the same arguments, the same disagreements, the same questions as they did. Let's pick it up in 24. Pass these out. Now, we were reading verse 24, and we found the same basic problem in every English translation that we looked at last time. Reading in the NRSV, verse 24 of the first chapter of Colossians. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. The NAS reads, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we had other similar kinds of readings. I don't like any of those translations. I didn't then. And I was only partially playing devil's advocate last week. So I decided to produce a GNV translation, the Greg Neal version translation. So don't look at the bottom yet. What I did was I took the verse in Greek, which is here at the top of this page, and I broke it into its basic structure. And I gave the literal translation under each word in the order in which it comes from the Greek. Now I rejoice in the sufferings of me for you. No problem there. And I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in the flesh of me, on behalf of the body of him, which is the church. Now, the problem is found there with the word in the second line of the breakdown, of the afflictions. And I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Ton phlipaeon, from phlippis, which is the Greek word for tribulation. All right? It means tribulation. It means trouble. It means affliction. It means opposition. It means oppression. It means persecution. It means all those things. All various different aspects of those same words. Tribulation, trouble, affliction, opposition, oppression, persecution. All of those words translate phlippis or phlippaeon in its genitive case. Now, ton phlippaeon is in the genitive case, which in language means that it's possessive. Ton phlippaeon tou Christou, of the afflictions of Christ. And the genitive portion relates directly back to that which is lacking. Of the afflictions of Christ. It's not something that's lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's what is lacking in Paul of Christ's afflictions. It's what is lacking in Paul's experience of the afflictions of Christ. Of that which he suffered for us. Of that which he received on our behalf. Jesus, I'm speaking of. It's that which is lacking in Paul's experience of Christ's afflictions, which he is now suffering now on behalf of the church. Paul is now experiencing the afflictions that Christ experienced. And he's experiencing them in his own body, his own flesh. Afflictions which Christ experienced. And he's experiencing them on behalf of the body of Christ, the church. Another way of saying that is he is sharing in the afflictions which Christ received. His own life and experience is now being filled up with the afflictions that Jesus was afflicted with. And my translation down at the bottom attempts to reflect that idea. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I even fill up on that which is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions or tribulations of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. I added the word even there to show that he's rejoicing in it, these afflictions, yes, but he's also gathering them in, filling up on, like you would to eat or drink. And I even fill up on that which is lacking in my flesh. So the lack is not in Jesus. The lack is in Paul.
Darby says, now I rejoice in sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh.
Yeah, same thing.
For his body, which is the assembly.
That's essentially the same.
And Young said it kind of the same way. If now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and do fill up the things lacking of the tribulations of the Christ in my flesh.
The things lacking of the tribulations of the Christ. Which is exactly what's written here. That which is lacking of the afflictions, tribulations, oppositions, oppressions, persecutions of Christ. Those which Christ received. It's lacking in him. And now he's being filled up with it. So it's not that which is lacking in Christ. It's that which is lacking in him. The NIS reads again, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's poorly written. NRSV suffers the same thing. I am now rejoicing in my afflictions for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now I could probably reorder it slightly. And in my flesh I'm completing what is lacking of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's the use of that erroneous in This isn't locative. It's genitive. Which means it doesn't say lacking in Christ, but lacking of Christ's afflictions. That idea of completing is assuming that the process is to be completed, which is assumed in the temporal sense of filling up. But filling up is more accurate, although we probably wouldn't say it quite that way. That's what he's saying. We'd probably say something like, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I even download from the tribulations and afflictions of Christ that which is lacking in me." To use modern computer language, I'm downloading into myself those afflictions of Jesus that are now lacking in me. That's the idea. So it's not in. And I went through 19 translations, and only a few, like Darby and Young's especially because it's exceedingly literal, get it right. Even the NAS, which is usually quite good, gets it wrong.
Holman's
gets it wrong, and he's usually quite good as well. Lots of translations get it wrong. It's genitive, not locative. It's of, not in.
This translation says of.
Which translation is that?
Authorized King James Version.
Read the whole verse.
Afflictions of Christ in my flesh.
In my flesh, yeah.
He now rejoices in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind all the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church.
It does. Mm-hmm. I just didn't notice it. So Jimmy gets it right.
But two of them had this same reading. And two others had something else, and another one had the same one. That was the one I studied. But that said of.
And that's more accurate in this case. Now, genitive doesn't always utilize of, by the way. It doesn't always mean it. It can have a sense of in sometimes, but not here. Not here. It's a straightforward genitive of possession. Sometimes it's easy if you it makes it easier to break out the sentence structure. And just, I mean, you could either diagram it or just do what I did, which is break it into its phrases. And it helps sometimes when you do that. And when I read it through, just scanned it through in Greek, I didn't even notice that it was genitive because I'd been so used to reading in. And then I said, wait a minute, when I read it through slowly, I realized, wait a minute, that's genitive. And so I broke it out into its phrase structure, and then when I read it through again, I realized, aha, it's that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in him, in the flesh of me. So there you go. It's of, not in. Now with that in mind, let's read the rest of the paragraph. I'm just going to use my translation of that verse and keep going. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I even fill up on that which is lacking in my flesh of the afflictions or tribulations of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints." So he has a ministry now to make known that which has been hidden, the mystery that has been hidden, and to make them and now revealed to his saints. The mysterion, the mysteries, usually refer to the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament that are understood to point to Christ, but which the Jews missed. Usually because temporal matters were not addressed. You can find several examples of those in Daniel. You can find them in Isaiah, and you can find them in Jeremiah, especially Isaiah in the suffering servant passages, where, yes, there is some articulation of the suffering servant as being the corporate community, Israel. But since, and this is how the New Testament interpreted, since Israel the people failed, Israel the person, God in Jesus Christ, doesn't fail. And he is the suffering servant. And that interpretation is one of those mysteries, those mysterion, the mysteries that the people of God, the Jews, missed, but which Christ revealed by fulfilling it, and which the church then interprets in reading it. And Paul's duty is to proclaim it. Became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The proclamation is that it's not just localized in a little community, the Jews. It goes out to all of the nations, all of the goyim, as the Hebrews would say. It goes out to all the world, all the nations, with this message. All of the Gentiles with this message. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The message is not just some dead historic prophecy that is now fulfilled. The message is, in fact, that that prophecy which is now fulfilled in Christ has a direct impact upon everybody. The Gentiles, the people of the world. It is he whom we proclaim. Notice, it is he whom we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim him. Not just about him, but him. Warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Teleon. Teleon, from the word teleos, meaning end. The end. Mature, complete, total, with nothing missing. I.e., holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. That's interesting. Admonishing everyone, or every man, and teaching every man. Admonishing, warning. That's interesting language usage. And teaching everyone in all wisdom. He used one of those Gnostic words that they love so much. Sophia. In all wisdom. He's adopting again back, taking back from the opposition, God's words. Wisdom. Sophia is a good concept, a holy concept, a divine concept. It's been abducted by heretics. Paul is taking it back. In all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ, complete in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me, which mightily works within me. So, what we have here is Paul making a very plain, blunt statement. I'm suffering persecution now, and that is a sharing in the persecution that Christ suffered. By me suffering it, I am being filled up with the persecution that Christ suffered. And yet I proclaim this message, this glorious message, this good news message about Christ, and not just about him. We proclaim him. A mysterious message which was hidden in the past. It is now revealed that he is in even the Gentiles. You Gentiles, i.e. those who have faith. Not just the Jews, but all those who proclaim Christ Jesus, the hope of glory. And that proclamation includes a warning and teaching in all Sophia, in all wisdom. Questions before we move on. Chapter 2. Susan, read verses 1 through 5.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I am having for you and for those in
Laodicea,
and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are brought together in love, to have all the richness of fully assured understanding for the knowledge of the mystery of God Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one may deceive you by, specious arguments. For even if I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing that I observe your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
You had an interesting problem there with your reading, because it is a little weird there in verse 2. It is a little strange. Es epignosin to mysterio to Theo Christu. In the true knowledge of God, of the mystery of God, Christ. It doesn't quite read as we would read it in English. It's strange. Yes, read it.
Resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself.
That is Christ himself, yeah. The NAS solves it by saying, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So God's mystery, Christ himself, or the true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself. That's a little strange language there, but I mean, it's difficult to deal with because the Greek doesn't supply anything between Theo and Christu. My Greek rendering here has commas, but those are added by the editors based on an interpretation of the structure of the sentence. To mysterion to Theo Christu. God Christ.
I think sometimes we get so used to the story of Jesus that sometimes we forget he is the triune God.
Absolutely.
And so I was seeing him as Jesus Christ, God who had come to earth, and I was reading it in that manner, but he is referring to the triune God in that sentence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I lost the meaning, and I had to go back.
But you see, that's the problem with trying to read the passage literally, woodenly, without actually translating it. Because here the Greek fails us in English, or to rephrase that, here the English fails us trying to read the Greek. And it was originally written in Greek, where they didn't have that problem. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. And it's understood that true mystery is in fact Christ. It's not needed based on the structure in Greek. English requires extra words. That's a failing on English's part, but what else is new? Okay, I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. I'm saying that so no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. he again adopts a fantastic word, as Sophia is a wonderful, true word, a divine word, a word describing an aspect of God's proclamation, God's knowledge, God knowledge, Sophia, wisdom, so also gnosis. Now, some people say, oh, you're forgetting a letter in there. No, I'm not. Let's see. Gnosis. They need to buy a vowel between the gamma and the noon, but this is actually a consonantal diphthong, making the sound n. It's pronounced right there, n. Gnosis. Gnosis. Just like we have, you need to buy a vowel between that T and that H, right? But we'd make a consonantal diphthong out of it. The th sound, which is pronounced with the tongue on the teeth. Going th. We do the same thing. We do the same thing with SH and CH. All right? These things are not uncommon. And English has to combine Latin letters in order to get certain sounds that are not natural to those Latin letters. That's true here. Greek does the same thing. It takes the g sound and the n sound, the gamma and the noon, and puts them together to get n. N. Gnosis. Omicron, soon, iota, final soon. So you've got gnosis, which means knowledge. Another one. How do you spell knife? With an N or a K? I mean, there you go. Knowledge. Knife. English is really weird. Knowledge. Yeah, to know you. Yeah. Isn't that wild? We could keep going. But so it's not unusual to put two consonants together this way to make that single sound that neither consonant makes entirely on their own. But when you put them together, they can make them as a combined sound. Gnosis. All right? And it means knowledge. And knowledge was a buzzword for the Gnostics. Gnostics, who are the people who know. The people who really know. The people who know the truth. That you don't know because you don't have gnosis. That special knowledge that comes from God direct. All you have is that ugly Old Testament stuff from that God that made the big mistake in making the universe to begin with.
Do you believe in black helicopters too?
Black helicopter, I don't know. But that's it's that idea, in a sense. You don't have this gnosis, so you don't have the true knowledge. Or, as is found here in this verse, the epignosis. I'll just write it in English. Epignosis. Epi meaning ultimate, total, complete, true. Epignosis. The true knowledge. So they've been talking about, ooh, we've got knowledge, and we're good Gnostics. And Paul says, yeah, well, I'm proclaiming epignosis. I'm proclaiming true knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and true knowledge. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, the ultimate knowledge, the complete knowledge. Okay? Gnosis. It's like Sophia. It's been stolen by the Gnostics. And Sophia's been stolen now by the leftist liberals who want to do away with masculine language for God, or better yet, introduce feminine language for God. Feminine language already exists for God in both the Old and New Testaments, where one of the images of faith in God and the sheltering character of God's nature is a word that reflects a mother bird sheltering her chicks under her wing, and that is used for God's protection. And there are several images for God that the name El Shaddai, you've heard that name for God? We have it in our hymnal, the song El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El, God, in Hebrew. God's personal name is Yahweh, but what God is God, and that's El. El Shaddai. What is Shaddai? Shaddai means the one who has breasts, the nurturer. God, the one who nurtures. God, the one who feeds us of his very love and grace and strength. It's a feminine image of God. The God, the breasted one. God who nurtures us, who feeds us like a mother feeds her child. So you don't have to make up stuff to get some wonderful motherly images for God. You don't have to take a fantastic word like Sophia and replace Christ with Sophia to get rid of the masculineness of Jesus, which is what the
Gnostics.
Some of the modern day Gnostics, yeah, are doing. And in the ancient world, the ancient Gnostics used Sophia as another buzzword to talk about God and that gnosis which God gives, the Sophia of God, which takes the place of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer. One receives gnosis through Jesus, and that gnosis brings Sophia, who is God's wisdom, which then shows us how to escape this earthly, fleshly, sarky body and enter into heaven where there is no flesh. Flesh is disgusting and evil and must be done away with. Okay, and that special gnosis, which brings a special Sophia, brings all of that. And what Paul is saying is, here's the true Sophia. And this is the true knowledge. So he's hitting these Gnostics, bang, 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 with their own language, with their own words. Okay? Bang, bang, bang. Let me continue from the NAS here. Verse 3. In whom are hidden... Now they said that this knowledge is hidden from us and only comes through gnosis. Well, Paul is taking that same concept here. It's stealing it from them. Taking it back, actually, from them. Taking the mysterion, the mystery concept, back from them as well. And reclaiming it for the church. In whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Specious argument.
You know, I have not seen that word since high school, and I had forgotten what it meant.
Read it.
Specious. It's Latin for beautiful,
mm-hmm.
plausible, showy, having deceptive attraction or allure.
That deceptive characteristic of it is what gives it its greatest strength.
Having a false look of truth or genuineness, right. And it forms the word sophisticated,
mm-hmm.
Sophisticated.
specious is a great word because it describes the character of the arguments the Gnostics were making. They made some really neat sounding arguments. They made some really neat claims. Claims that looked like they could be true. They were very beautiful claims. And the Gentiles really liked those ideas. It merged some Gentile religious and spiritual concepts with something that really sounded wonderful about victory over death, over the life here, over sin, over this life here. You had victory in two ways. In one way, it didn't matter because this fleshly body should be done away with anyway. So what you do shouldn't matter. Or, which was more, that's the libertarian approach. But more commonly, what they said was, we must punish this fleshly body and get rid of it and kill it so that we can escape this mortal body and enter into glory. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, wait a minute, Jesus came into this very life in a fleshly body. He reconciled you to God through that fleshly body by dying. And I am suffering in my flesh now, being filled up with the sufferings of Christ on behalf of the body of Christ. So he's stealing back these concepts from the Gnostics in the preceding chapter, and now he's stealing them back here in chapter 2. Mystery, mysterion, gnosis, epignosis, sophia, wisdom, knowledge, mystery. He's pulling them back, and he's identifying the Gnostic utilization of these words and how they make their arguments as being specious, persuasive, delusional arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. I'm not there, but I trust that you have not strayed. It's a little bit sarcastic, actually. I'm not there in the body, but I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Any questions before we move on?
Went back up to 2 again. Or repeat that one.
That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love.
No, I said 2.
That's verse 2.
It's the end of verse 2.
Verse 2.
Yeah, we're talking about...
In a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself.
Well, the interesting thing, you know, we have several of them where mine says the knowledge of God's mystery
right, dash
Christ. But if I go to, like, Young's, he says to the full knowledge of the secret of the God and Father and of the Christ.
Okay, that's not in the Greek. The Father is not in the Greek.
And if I go to Darby, he says to the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Period.
No Christ.
No Father, no Christ, nothing there. I mean, that's a big jump.
Yeah, it is. Well, there's a lot of textual variance here. I'm just scanning the variant history here in the textual apparatus of my Greek New Testament. And the best attestation of the verse is found in Papyrus 46, which, according to Dr. Kim, dates to about 90 AD. It's also found in Codex Vaticanus, which is the best complete copy of Paul's letters that we have. It's also the wording as used by Clement and several other sources, many other manuscripts. There are some there are lots of variants here. Apparently, the language actually bothered many of the copyists. And just scanning down the list, to Theo ha estin Christos, which of course is God who is Christ, is one variant. To Theo Patros in Christo Jesu, to God the Father in Christ Jesus, which is the Arminian version. To Theo Patros to Christu, which is a corrector version of one early manuscript and several others as well, including Codex Alexandrinus, which is probably where that Young's comes from, right there. Read Young's again. To Theo Patros in Christo Jesu.
full knowledge of the secret of the God and Father and of the Christ.
And of the Christ.
That's in Young's. Darby is the one that doesn't put the Christ in there anymore.
At all, yeah.
The Father or Christ.
Darby is... He's following a very limited collection of manuscripts which emit Christ because Christ was problematic. There's lots of variants here. I'm looking at the various different variations. Some manuscripts have multiple versions of it where copies have gone back and erased what was written there and then put in something new.
They stumbled like she did when they got to it.
Yes, exactly.
Right. Yeah. So,
the way she stumbled back is a good illustration of why scribes have played around with this. The earliest and best copy says simply, "To Theo Christu." God Christ, like a dash. Which is probably the best way to translate
that's
that.
That's the way Holman, "The Knowledge of God's Mystery, dash,
Christ." That's probably the best way to do it. And that's supported, that's how the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament reads. And it gives this a grade of B, which is pretty good. And they say there's a lot that you can tell it by looking at. There's a great deal of textual variation here. Some of those textual variants are fairly old. But it's obvious that scribes have gone back and rewritten and reworked and put in the margin and erased and put new things in and had that erased and something else put in and corrector's notes and margins and down at the bottom. And it's just, it's gone because it reads weirdly. The best way to read it is simply, "To Theo Christu," God dash Christ. Or, "Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ."
That kind of is the mystery.
Yes.
That everybody missed.
The mystery is Christ. His real presence. His presence in the Gentiles, which is talked about back in chapter 1. His whole nature in person and what he does for us, as described through all the Christological information in chapter 1. His reconciling these believers to himself. And to present them holy and blameless and irreproachable. The whole Christ act itself is the mystery. And that Christ who does all this actually comes and resides in us. It's not Sophia, it's Christ himself who comes and resides in us. But the textual variants here are significant. There are lots of them. Lots of different variations.
You know, I've seen variations, but that was a pretty big jump from one to the other.
Oh, yeah, it is. Patros is supported by some, adding Father, is supported by quite a few manuscripts, some of them old, but it sounds more like an echo of what would be said elsewhere, where God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a Pauline phrase. Paul is often putting God, Father, and Christ Jesus together in other letters. And so some scribe who's copying down this letter of Paul, it clicks a memory of his. He knows that there are other variants, and so he just fills it in, which some scribes would be prone to doing. We see that throughout the textual history of the New Testament. This is a good example of where the simplest reading is actually the oldest extant reading and present also in our most complete version of the New Testament, Codex Vaticanus, and also quoted by lots of early church fathers like Hilary and Clement and Pelagius and Jerome. They all quote it this way, and other manuscripts also reflect the reading. But "To Theo Christu." Well, that sounds weird. God Christ. What does that mean? And as is true in some languages, when you follow the statement with yet another statement, it often means this specifically. So it would come out and read, "Resulting in a true knowledge of God, of the mystery of God, who is Christ," Christ himself, Christ. So it's really a difficult translation, and she stumbled on it exactly because of that very reason.
Because I'm channeling some
You're channeling the ancient scribes. You're getting gnosis.
Sophia's there.
You're getting gnosis from them.
I wouldn't mind Sophia Loren channeling Sophia Loren. That would be.
Yeah, I would rather channel Sophia Loren. Yes, indeed. Okay. Picking up in verse 6, we'll go for another couple of minutes and try to get through verse 6 and 7. Chris, read verse 6 and 7.
As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Eucharistia, from which we get the word Eucharist, thanksgiving. Eucharistia, thanksgiving, gratitude, overflowing, abounding in thanksgiving is actually quite a good translation there. Therefore, and that therefore means it follows from what was said before about I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, remember, it's receiving Christ Jesus, having Christ Jesus living within you. Not some Sophia concept, but Jesus himself, Christ himself, God himself in you. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Continue to live your lives in him is the NRSV's rendering there. Verse 6, that's the idea, but literally is walk. Walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him, and established in your faith. Rooted and built up in him. The NRSV reads better here. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.